you suffered. The scripture says, by his wounds we are healed. By his stripes we are healed. And we know, Lord, that speaks not of physical healing, but an even greater healing, that our sin has been paid for in full. He who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Lord, help us in the right attitude of humility and earnest desire to continue in worship as we look at your word, and we pray that you would speak to us in a way that's so personal and so relevant that our hearts connect with you in a deeper way, that we might worship you and give you thanks for the precious offering of your beloved Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today we're continuing with our series, What is Worship? And you may say, well, why are we going to continue on with the sermon worship when it's Palm Sunday? We really need to hear a Palm Sunday message. Well, this is the quintessential Palm Sunday message because it encapsulates everything that Christ came to do and to accomplish. He said that he came to do the Father's will. And so we're going to look at exactly what did Christ accomplish. Now, when you think about Palm Sunday, and you think about that vast throng of people who gathered together as Christ rode in on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem, the city of David, as he rides into that great gathering of people, all of the religious pilgrims who have come to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And you can just imagine the tumult. The sun is beating down, the dust from the feet of many and from animals that are walking freely in the streets. You can imagine the picture, the scene. Almost chaotic, but there's an air of celebration. And here is Christ riding on a donkey, and the throng recognizes Christ as he enters the city, and they wave palm branches, and they lay down their coats in honor of the new king. But they made a mistake. They misidentified Jesus. He was the new king, but he wasn't coming as the conquering king, as the people of Israel had hoped for, that they'd longed for, to deliver them from the oppression of the Roman government. That's what they longed for. That's what they desired, a conquering king. But Jesus came as a suffering servant. And how long was it before all of the cheers for the new king turned to jeers and shouts of crucify him? You see, the response to Christ was conditioned by a false understanding of the mission that he came to do. So the same thing is true for us. When you think about Christ and his mission, do you have a false understanding of who he is and what he came to do? Many people, especially with the prosperity, health, and wealth gospel, see Jesus as a cosmic friend who pumps out all the blessings, all the benefits, every want, every need, every desire, and they don't understand who Christ is. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. And the scripture says that we were all lost. It says that all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to their own way. And God laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Bible says that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's God's perfect standard. And if I were to ask you the question today, if you were to stand at the gates of heaven and God were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? Why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? How would you respond? I ask that question regularly now of people because there's so many people in the church who, like the crowd that gathered on Palm Sunday, are there for the wrong reason, or they're there because they don't understand the reason. And if I were to ask you, How would you respond to God if he said, why should I let you into heaven? What I typically hear in many cases is, well, you know, I've tried to be good to my fellow man. I try to do the right thing. You know, I go to church on a regular basis. I even give. I've taught Sunday school. I've played music. I got my name on the membership roll. I try to keep all the various laws in the Bible. The scripture says, by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You cannot earn salvation. It's coming with a broken heart over sin. And recognizing the only cure for our condition is not religion, but repentance, confession, and a surrender of our lives, our hearts, to the one who died for you, for me. And that's what we celebrate today in the communion. So the title of today's message is From Ritual to Reality, the Heart of True Worship. I mean, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, is the quintessential expression of worship. It ought to be. This is the high point in the Christian calendar. And for the believer who loves Jesus, there is no greater celebration than the celebration that we embark over the course of Passion Week. And so we want to talk about that. The tears cried out. They sang hallelujah. There was palm branches. They spread their coats. But they were looking for a conquering king, not a suffering savior. Who are you looking for this morning? As you come to this service, who are you looking for? Jesus is coming as a conquering king, and he will establish his millennial reign. But right now is the ministry of grace. Judgment is coming, but it's a ministry of grace. And the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But this God, Jesus, who said, he that has seen me has seen the Father, is calling us to repentance. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Like the woman at the well. She was thirsty. She came at noon, a social pariah cast out by her own people. And Jesus met her and said, if you knew the one who was giving you water, you would have asked for living water, and he would have given you springs of living water that well up from your innermost being. Imagine that, springs of living water. That's where worship comes from. It's the power of the Holy Spirit working in the heart of the believer that wells up, rejoicing in eternal life. Well, this morning I want to read another portion. Thank you, Rosemary, for your lovely prayer and for reading the scripture, the Palm Sunday account. I want to read you the actual Palm Sunday account. Different from what you perhaps perceive. It's from Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 14. It reads, the old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again and again. Year after year, there were sacrifices, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. For it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. Then I said, look, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written about me in the scriptures, says Jesus. First, Christ said, you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them, though they were required by the law of Moses. Then he said, look, I have come to do your will. He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. There he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. What had happened in the Jewish system of worship was all the rituals and ceremonies and traditions had become mechanical instead of meaningful. And what you hear in this portion of Scripture is God's indictment of something that was meant to engage the heart in terms of the awfulness of sin and the need for a sin offering and oblation that would cover the sins of the people. And I want to paint a picture, if you can imagine, during that Passover week, from the beginning of Passover week to the end of the Passover week, there was lamb after lamb. Some accounts say there was as many as 300,000 lambs that were slaughtered over the course of Passion Week. And that the blood so accumulated, it ran from the temple and it ran down into the brook Kidron. It was a virtual bloodbath. And you think, why? Why would God ever institute that? And why, if it was God's plan and God's ceremonial institution, why would he condemn it so harshly? And it was precisely for this reason, that what was supposed to be meaningful had become mechanical, ritualistic. Hence the title, From Ritual to Reality, the heart of true worship. What is it? That's always what God has intended with our worship. A heart that's connected, a heart that's engaged, a heart that's honest and repentant. A heart that's dependent upon grace, His grace, not our own righteousness. There's a big difference between going through the motions and truly engaging the heart. Now think about this for a moment. You're sitting here in church and you're singing a song. And it speaks of who Jesus is. Have you ever found yourself just going through the motions? It's like your brain has checked out and you're singing the words, humming along with the melody. But there's no connection between the words and the song. And you think, let's get to the pastor's sermon and get that over with. Right. Oh, yeah, you know, it's true, isn't it? We go on autopilot. Like I saw a driver on the 405 going through Toronto. He was in a Tesla, and he was like this. It was on autopilot. Didn't even have his, like that, on autopilot. You know, that can happen to each of us here in the church. We go on autopilot rather than engaging our mind and hearts with the worship of the one true God and King. We zone out, and we feel cool with that. This is a strong indictment against that kind of ritualistic worship. Coming to church doesn't earn you anything. It doesn't guarantee anything. Mouth moving, heart not present. That's not just a modern problem. It's not just a modern problem, not just something we wrestle with in our contemporary society. That's exactly the issue the writers of Hebrew is addressing. The people he's writing to were deeply religious. They had rituals. They had sacrifices. They had ceremonies. They had traditions. all given by God, but somewhere along the way, worship had become mechanical instead of meaningful. Why do it? Why bother? Don't put yourself through the pain, the torture. If it's not personal, if it's not meaningful, if it's not enriching your life, but primarily through worship, because we're designed for worship, let all that you do be done to the glory of God. You'll never find fullness. You'll never find meaning. You'll never find the sense of completeness that you long for until you learn how to worship. That's what we were designed for. And that's our mission, our destiny, is one of worship. So Hebrews 10 invites us to ask a searching question. And what is that question? What does God actually want when we worship? And let me give you three or four points this morning about what God wants when we worship. Number one, verses 1 through 4, Hebrews 10, the writer speaks of the limitation of ritual worship. The limitation of ritual worship. And I'll read these verses again. The old system, it's the old system. Jesus talks about in Luke, I'm reading through Luke right now, and he talks about putting patches on old wineskin. He says, it's ridiculous. You can't do that. Because we know that wine, in its fermentation process, it has gases and expands. What will happen is the old wineskin won't hold those new patches. It'll rip, it'll tear. He says you need to prepare new wineskins for new wine. And he's speaking to the traditionalists, the religious people of his day. And then he kind of sums it up. He says, I guess for some of you, the old is just good enough. He says, the old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow. Skios. The Greek word means a vague outline. It means a form without reality. It means a form without structure. It's a shadow. It's just a shadow. The whole Old Testament system was a shadow. A dim preview, says the writer, of good things to come. Bill gave us a dim preview of the movie Hail Mary, about how Ryan Gosling goes to another planet. And I'm thinking, wow, how appropriate. That's exactly what Jesus did. He came from glory as an alien to redeem us. And the Bible says that all who know him and love him, they're aliens and strangers. We don't belong here. This isn't our home. If this home doesn't feel comfortable for you, good reason, you're only here on a temporary visa. Dim preview of good things to come, not the good things themselves. Verse 1 continues, the sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. And sure, it's pointing to something. It's pointing to the awful nature of sin. And that the only way to cover sin is through a blood offering. The only way to find forgiveness is through the shedding of blood. The scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And most significantly, all of those myriad of Old Testament sacrifices were pointing to one ultimate sacrifice, which was the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God, it says in scripture, who was slain before the foundations of the earth. See, it's always been God's plan of redemption. You know, and then I think of John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 29. As he sees Jesus for the first time, his followers are deserting him and beginning to follow Jesus. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What a wonderful statement, Jesus. Those sacrifices were repeated again and again, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. Isn't it interesting that with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 under the Roman Emperor Titus, Jesus prophesied it. Look, Jerusalem, you're heading towards disaster. How I would have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers its chicks. But you rejected the cornerstone, and destruction is coming. And destruction fell. And do you know that whole Levitical system, that sacrificial system, came to an abrupt end with the destruction of the temple? It's never been, pardon the term, resurrected. And the Jews are, in a sense, kind of caught in limbo between the old system and the Messiah who came, the one ultimate sacrifice. We need to pray for Jewish brothers and sisters, as many already are coming to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who takes away the sins of the world. But there was no purification. The sins were covered. The sins were covered. But the moment you sinned, you had to go back again and make another offering. You know, in a sense, Catholic Mass is kind of like that, because Christ, every Mass, is being re-crucified, because the elements become the actual body and blood of Christ. Verse 3 says, but instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. How would you like that if somebody was always poking in the chest and saying, yeah, remember when you did that? How awful that was? Remember your sins? Well, that's what the law and the sacrificial system was doing. It was constantly reminding him, you've got a sin problem. But here's the grace in all of that. The grace is this, is that those Old Testament saints whose heart was truly engaged in worship, who weren't mechanical but were meaningful in their expressions of adoration and praise, they weren't saved on the basis of those sacrifices. They were saved in the promise of a one-time sacrifice that would come and pay their sin debt forever, and where they could find cleansing of their conscience through Christ. How's your conscience this morning? How's the guilt factor? Isn't it true that we will be self-flagellating oftentimes, or the accuser of the brethren comes and says, hey, how about those sins in the past? What about those actions, those attitudes? They say as people age and they get into the older age category, which I'm in, that they spend a great deal of time reflecting on the mistakes of the past. Oh my. Jesus came to set us free from a guilty conscience. Pray and ask him, Lord, help me through all of that stuff that I continue to carry, that I've confessed 1,000 times. Help me to find freedom and cleansing from my troubled conscience. But instead, verse 3 says, those sacrifices actually remind them of sins year after year, for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves, it says. The writer says the Old Testament system was a shadow. It was a shadow. And I think of Psalm 23. Even when I walk through the shadow of the valley of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. It's a shadow. For the believer, it's a shadow. Scales. An outline. A form without structure. A form without substance. A form without reality. A shadow is real, but it's not the substance. Imagine you're waiting for someone you love. And you see their shadow coming around the corner. Do you run out and hug the shadow? Of course not. You wait until the person arrives and you hug that person. The sacrifice system was like that shadow. It pointed forward, but it couldn't fully satisfy. Verse 3 says, those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. What a way to live. Now, let me give you an example. Instead of removing the guilt of sin, those annual sacrifices reminded the people of the guilt of sin. So let's imagine that you went to the doctor and you had a disease and the doctor says, I have exactly the right prescription for you. Writes out the script that nobody can read except the pharmacist. And you take it to the drugstore and you get your prescription. Now you begin to take those pills every day regularly. And if you get better, you can look at that pill bottle and say, man, that pill, that medication, it really worked. It's a great reminder. But imagine, conversely, if the medication didn't work, every time you look at that pill bottle, you say, that stuff isn't worth the script that it was written on. It just reminds me of that. I'm sick. I'm still sick. I'm always going to be sick. So you have it with the Old Testament system of sacrifice. And what it means is that ritual alone cannot cleanse the conscience. People go through a lot of ritual. Whether they're religious or not religious, people have their rituals. And it's to deal with the conscience. So you can attend church regularly, you can say prayers, you can follow tradition, and still feel distant from God because external actions cannot fix an internal problem. Do you know it's possible to sing without worship? It's possible to pray without connection, and it's possible to serve without surrender. I met with a lovely young follower of Christ, and we were having a debate about the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments. And he said, I don't understand how you, as a genuine believer, don't worship on the Sabbath. And he says, because that's breaking the Sabbath law. And I said, you know what? I said, I'm not breaking the Sabbath. I said, did you know that you can actually attend on the Sabbath and still break the Sabbath? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, here's the point. You go there, and your worship is mechanical, not meaningful. It's done out of duty or obligation or ritual or tradition from what you've learned. I said, the Sabbath and the keeping of the Sabbath is much bigger than the day. He says, what do you mean? The commandment is, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And according to the sacred Jewish calendar, the Sabbath was the Saturday, the last day of the week. And the early church, going back to the early second century under Athanasius and Justin Martyr, they instituted a Sabbath on the Sunday. And the rationale was is that the work of redemption was an even greater work than the work of creation. So he said, explain to me why you're not breaking the Sabbath, worshiping on a Sunday. I said, here's how it plays out. From my particular perspective on the scripture, Jesus was the first Sabbath breaker. What had happened, again, the same in keeping with this particular portion of scripture, they were keeping the Sabbath and they'd extended it and had all kinds of special Sabbaths attached to it. But the sacred Jewish calendar, it had the annual festivities, it had the monthly new moon celebrations, and then it had the weekly Sabbath, and then the attachment of special Sabbaths as well. So here's the point. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, he encapsulates 9 of the commandments. And what he does is he articulates precept and principle. And he's speaking to the religious people of his day. He says, here's what's wrong with your observance of the commandments. And he goes through 9 of those commandments. And he says, look, he says, the command says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus says, I'm going to take that to a different level. If you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. He goes through about thou shalt not commit murder. He says, if you say to your brother, Raca, or fool, you've committed murder in your heart. So he goes through 9 of the commandments. The one commandment that Jesus doesn't mention is the keeping of the Sabbath. Jesus was the original Sabbath breaker. He reaped the scorn of the religious status quo of his day because he would travel purposely on the Sabbath. He and his disciples would go into fields and they would pluck grain. And they do it in the face of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests. And then he would purposely heal on the Sabbath. You see, because what had happened is the Sabbath had become ritualistic. It had become mechanical and not meaningful. The purpose of the Sabbath was for rest and for worship. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest isn't found in a specific external observance. Rest is found in a heartfelt connection with Christ, who is Lord of the Sabbath. And in that you have the shadow of a greater reality. Know ye not that your body is the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells within you? Therefore, glorify God in your body. For you have been bought with a price by God's own Son, precious blood. Anything that's mechanical and not meaningful is simply a religious observance. That's why Jesus reserved his harshest scorn for the religious people of his day. He said, you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. May the Lord convict us. I have been so deeply convicted in my own heart of the shallowness of my own worship. And you have to be on when you come to lead worship. You have to get it right. But as a pastor, you can be caught up in the mechanics rather than the meaning. It's got to be meaningful. There's got to be some authenticity. Young people, man, they can spot religiosity from a mile away. Here's the key insight. Ritual alone cannot cleanse the conscience. Attend church regularly, say prayers, follow traditions, and you still feel distant from God. Because external actions cannot fix an internal problem. Sing without worship, pray without connection, serve without surrender. God's not looking for religious repetition. He's looking for connection. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. It's all about connection. Let the little children come unto me. Connection. The woman in the well, rejected by her own community, a social pariah. I'll give you living water. But you Jews worship there in Jerusalem, say that's where, and we Samaritans, we worship on Mount Gerizim. Jesus said to her, look, there's coming a time, and now is, when it won't matter where you worship. It's about connection. What happens to this woman who's been living her life in the shadows of obscurity and rejection? What happens to her? She runs back to her community, no longer hunkered down in the back alleys of the street, but in the main street. She said, come meet the man. Was there connection? Let me tell you, there was connection. Come meet the man who told me everything about my life. And the subtitle was, he accepted me right where I was. And they came. It says they believed in the woman's testimony. How would they believe her? She was the first evangelist missionary to that town. Persona non grata. Now, evangelist. The Billy Graham that walked into town. Whoa, connection. What a connection. It changed their life. He wants to change your life and mine through connection. Number two, God desires obedience over ritual, verses 5 through 7. That's why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offering for sin. Then I said, 'Look, I've come to do your will, O God, as it's written about me in the scriptures. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me.'" This is a quotation pointing to Christ coming into the world. This is a pre-incarnation conversation between God the Father and God the Son. "You prepared a body for me." The scripture says, yes, indeed. He is a lamb slain before the foundations of the world. If you ever need proof of his deity, it's right there in that particular text. It reveals something profound. God's never ultimately interested in sacrifices themselves. There's no efficacy in that. The ritual became mechanical instead of meaningful. It's like the child who hurts their brother or their sister, and the mom says, "You need to apologize to your brother." The child rolls his eyes and says, "I'm sorry." Is that mechanical or is that meaningful? Technically, the words were said, but the heart wasn't there. And that's what empty sacrifice was like. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. You recall the story of King Saul, head and shoulders above everyone, a man's man. He was on the cover of Time magazine and Gentleman's Quarterly. He was the guy. But his worship was mechanical, not meaningful. God told him, "Look, this is what I want you to do. I want you to destroy the Amalekites." He didn't do that. He had a better idea. "Let's take all the good stuff and pick and choose the people we want to be friends with. We'll take them back. Hey, King Agag, you want to hang out with me? We'll go pubbing on Friday night." So Samuel comes along and says, "What is this that you've done? God said this, you did that." He said, "Well, look, come with me. We're going to offer sacrifices to the Lord. It's all going to be all right. Be happy." What did Samuel do? He picked up Saul's sword and slew King Agag of the Amalekites. And then he turns to King Saul. He says, "You know what? You have blown it on a cosmic level. God asked you to do this, but you just blew him off. Said, 'I'm going to do my own thing.'" God has found you wanting. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And your time as king is over. Why? Because God desires obedience because it's better than sacrifice. God isn't impressed with outward compliance when the heart is disengaged. What God really wants? Verse 7. Verse 7. Jesus says, "I have come to do your will, O God." That night in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus had a vision of the wrath of God because of sin being poured on him, the sin offering, he prayed, "Lord, if there's any other way that we can bypass this course of action, any other way, then Lord, I pray that you would facilitate that. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He says, "I've come to do your will, O God." And true worship's not about what we bring. It's about whether we surrender. A lot of times we have to surrender our religion. We have to check religion at the door because it can become a real stumbling block for authentic worship and engagement. May the Lord be merciful to us. May he help us through the power of his Spirit, through the truth of his word. And worship's not primarily about songs or services or ceremonies. It's about saying, God, your will, not mine. That's the greatest act of worship. Have you ever heard it said that the worship team is going to come now and lead us in worship? So the sum total of worship is the music that takes place on the platform. I remember there was a time in my pastoral ministry of 40 years that there was a worship team that would come and they would lead worship, and then as soon as the worship was over, they'd go out and have coffee and miss the rest of the service. I mean, they're making a statement, right? That, hey, this is worship. The rest is just superfluous. We've had the music. That's the main thing. You know, in the Old Testament, they stand up and read the word for 4 or 5 hours, and it was called worship. There was no music. Graham Kendrick wrote a song, "Forgive Us, Lord, for the Thing That We've Made It," right? It's all about you, Jesus. It's all about you. Graham Kendrick took a couple of years off from music ministry because he realized that his worship was flawed. It's all about me, Jesus. It's all about me. And there was repentance. He came back and wrote some of the most inspiring songs after that sojourn. Number 3, the perfect worship of Christ, verses 8 through 10. First, Christ said, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them, though they're required by the law of Moses." Then he said, "Look, I have come to do your will." He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all time. By that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Here's the turning point. This is where human worship failed and Jesus succeeded. That's what we celebrate today. What Jesus did differently. He didn't just offer a sacrifice, he became the sacrifice. He didn't just perform rituals, he perfectly obeyed. He didn't repeat offerings, he completed the work. Let me give you an illustration. One of our sons, who shall remain nameless, and he's not here today, so I will feel free to speak freely. He was living in a far-off land called Vancouver, spending his inheritance, of which was little. And he was running out of cash, but he had a credit card, so he figured, I will use the credit card prolifically. He got himself into a major amount of debt, and he says to me one day, he says, "You know, this credit card's an amazing thing. You just go out, you flash, you get all your services, everything's paid for, bada boom." But he says, "The difficult thing is when it comes the time to pay the bill," he said, "no matter how much money I put on it, the balance stays the same." I said, "Because that's, you're paying interest at a very high rate. 21% interest on that is, you're never going to be able to pay it unless you understand the principle of how money works." He says, "How's that, Dad? You don't spend money that you don't have, right? You don't spend above your own personal resources." "What am I going to do, Dad? I'm working 2 jobs to try to pay this one bill and my rent and my food bill and gas and insurance. What am I going to do?" I said, "You know what? On a one-time basis only," I said, "we're going to pay off your credit card." "Oh, Dad, you're a lifesaver." "Oh, but wait, there's a caveat. There's some conditions. The conditions are this: you're going to have to be fully accountable, fully transparent about your spending going forward until you pay off this debt. We will not charge you 21% interest, but we will expect you to pay off the debt and to be fully transparent because your spending is out of control." He's the sort of guy, very affable. He wants to pay for everybody else's meal. It's a lovely quality, but not when you're using a credit card. We paid off his debt in full. Came with some conditions. Was he happy? You bet. That's what Jesus has done for you and me. We had a sin debt that we could not pay, and we were getting deeper in debt every day. And Jesus steps to the plate and said, "Look, I got it covered. Oh, but there's some caveat. I want you to surrender your life fully, your heart. What is it that drives you, your passion? Is it your toys? Is it your experiences? If you're going to follow me, you have to live for godly character. There's some conditions. You need to surrender your life fully. Jesus said once and for all. And listen, here's the key truth. We don't worship to be accepted. We worship because we are accepted. Ephesians 1:3 says we are fully accepted in the Beloved. You can't be any more accepted than you already are. You are fully accepted. That's a great place to be. And it's all because of what Christ did, not what you did. Number four, what true worship looks like today. What does this mean for us? If worship's no longer about repeated sacrifices, what is it? I'll just give you four little conditions here about what worship is in closing. Worship is a response, not a requirement. A response. When you bring flowers to your wife, if in fact you do that, men, probably a good idea to bring some flowers on Easter. Let your wife know how much you care for her. Or if it's her birthday, some flowers. If you do it out of duty and obligation, it has very little meaning, right? But if you do it out of gratitude, it's a whole different emphasis. Secondly, worship is the full surrender of one's life. You can't halfway it. You know, in Romans, and Pastor John, with our men's group yesterday, he brought this out in such a beautiful way. He was speaking on the same text. I simply plagiarized his notes from yesterday, and I told the men at the men's breakfast, you heard his message that you don't need to come today because we've already heard the message through Pastor John. For 11 chapters in Romans, the Apostle Paul details the greatness of God's mercy and grace for 11 chapters. Then he comes to Romans 12, verse 1, and with a giant exclamation mark, he says, in view of God's great mercy, present your bodies a living sacrifice. The word there, body, psuche, it means the whole person. Body, mind, soul, everything. Submit your body to Him, which is your reasonable form of spiritual latruo. It's the word for worship. It's not what you do, it's what you surrender. It's not mechanical, it's meaningful. It involves connection. At the deepest, most profound level, through His Holy Spirit, through the truth of His Word, the indwelling presence of Christ, connection. Full of surrender. Thirdly, worship flows from the heart. It flows from the heart. God's not impressed by volume or style or performance. He's moved by sincerity. I want to give you a quick illustration. When I was a kid, I was first saved at 11, went to a little Baptist church. It was an old house they converted. It had one room. You know how I got converted? It was through a pastor who would drive through the streets, brand new Baptist minister, and he was just looking for some kids that would come to his youth group. He had no church other than this little building, no congregation. He had no youth group. And one day he drives up in this soft snow shower on the prairies of Manitoba, giant fluffy flakes that obscured, you couldn't see more than probably 30 feet. And out of the snowstorm comes this lumbering old station wagon. He had 8 kids. And he pulled up beside us, and there was probably 30 other kids on that street. He looked right at us and pointed, hey, you two guys, my brother and myself, come over here. We thought, I've never seen this guy before. We're a small town of about 900 people. He probably wants directions. So I quickly walk over, 11 years old, said, how can I help you? He says, look, I'm the new Baptist minister in town. I'm trying to start a youth group. He said, I really like it if you and this other, that's my brother, I said, if you and your brother would come to my youth group. And I thought, nah, that sounds stuffy. It sounds boring. Church? Nah, I don't want to go. Besides, we had just got a TV. Our first TV, 11. And that was the night Roy Rogers was on, Gene Autry, you know, those great Westerns, Roy Rogers. So I made up a lame excuse. I said, no, Pastor. My first lie. I said, no, Pastor, we have chores to do at home. He says, no problem. I said, great. He said, get in the car. I said, what? He says, get in the car. You wouldn't do that today. He said, I'm going to go home, speak to your mom, see if you'll give
you time off from your chores so we can go have a youth group meeting. We got in the car. He drove home. And our mom blew our cover. She said, all they do when they come home is just watch TV. Since we got this infernal machine, is they just watch TV. Mom, how could you? She threw us under the bus. So off we went to youth group. And amazing thing is, I actually enjoyed it. That pastor with 8 kids, he would pick us up regularly. And then he paid for us to go to the Baptist family summer camp. And he just loved on us. Things were bad in my home. My brother and I were put in foster care when we were little because of physical abuse. And here was a man, God's man, who just loved us. He showed us all about connection. Connection with a God who loved us. What a wonderful experience. His name is Bruce Haskins. He's gone to be with the Lord. He was an area minister for BC and other areas, a wonderful man of God. But he was instrumental. He taught us what worship was about. And there was a elderly lady by the name of Mrs. Drain. She had to be at least 120 years old. And she would stand up and she would sing an old Christian favorite, I'm a child of the King. And she would sing it with a cracked voice and so far off key, you couldn't find it with a pair of binoculars. Oh, but boy was her heart. When she sang that song, you knew that she was a child of the King. You know, and as a child, I regret that we would snicker, you know, as she stood up there in her long overcoat and this circular hat that had kind of a veil on it. You remember if you've been around church for an eon or two. But the thing that stuck is she really is a child of the King. See, it's all about the heart. It's not performance. And finally, here's a warning and an invitation. Hebrews gives us both encouragement and warning. And the warning is this. Don't drift into empty religion. Don't drift into empty religion. It's easy to show up, participate, look engaged. Some look less engaged than others. But also be spiritually distant. The invitation, because of Jesus, we can come close to God fully, freely, and confidently. Not through ritual, but through relationship. Through connection. Well, let me close this point because we want to enjoy the communion, and we want to take time for that right now, and praying that this will be a time of reverence. The writer of Hebrews is simply saying this: we preach Christ and Him crucified. We preach Christ and Him crucified. You know, the story is told of an old stone chapel somewhere in the heart of England. And to gain access to the property, and there was a cemetery on either side of the church, much like where Mike is buried, much like that. But at the opening to the grounds, there was a stone archway, and there was ivy that would grow up the side of the arch. The very top of the arch was the inscription, "We preach Christ crucified," four words. And there were many godly pastors and preachers that preached Christ crucified through the many decades the church stood. But you know, that ivy began to grow, and eventually the ivy covered the last of the four words, crucified. And someone in the congregation said, look, you know, the whole notion of crucifixion, that's somewhat harsh. Let's talk instead about the example of Christ. And so they did. We preach Christ. But the ivy continued to grow until eventually it covered Christ. And someone said, look, let's not just restrict our teaching to Christ and the Bible. Let's talk about social issues and politics and morality. And so the inscription over the arch said, we preach. We preach. It was the Apostle Paul who came to the church at Corinth and he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what this service is about. That's the Palm Sunday message that the crowd missed with all of their palm branches
and with their coats laid before what they perceived to be a conquering king. That's the message he has for you today. It's about connection. Not mechanical, but meaningful. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. I'm going to invite our servers to come forward.